So I have been a pastor for 22 years now. And there have been many occasions in those 22 years where I have thrown up my hands and said to myself, "No one ever prepared me for this." And it had gotten to the point where I had just started keeping this list in my mind of all the things that if I ever get a chance to tell somebody who's going into ministry, I'm going to tell them every single thing on this list. And I got my chance last week. We had a guest who was visiting us, and after services, he came up to me and he said, "Hey, I'm going into the ministry, and I'm on an internship right now. I'm hoping to be going into ministry soon. Is there anything that you can tell me that would help me be prepared?" And I was like, now's my chance. And I pulled out my mental list and I just started to unload. And in 5 minutes' time, this 26-year-old aged 60 years. And I felt so bad for him. I started trying to reel it back in. I'm like, "Oh, it's not that bad. No, it's not. No, don't run away." You know, it's one of those where I'm just trying to console him. So finally, this is what I settled on. I said, "You know what? I realize now, in this moment, as I'm having this conversation, I realize why nobody could prepare me for this. It's because Scripture says people invent ways of doing evil. I mean, they just come up with them. You can always try and form some kind of a script. This is what you do when, but there's always going to be somebody who's like, I can think of a new way to disappoint you." So I said, "If you just know your Bible, if you know it really well, it will help you in those moments that no one could ever prepare you for." So my mind, unfortunately, is a lot like Pandora's box, where if you pull the thread, you just got to keep pulling. And so after I left that conversation, I started thinking through in chronological order of all those different moments where I thought, "No one ever prepared me for this." So I'm going to share one with you. Okay? It's my Easter gift to all of you. It is one that probably should have sent me to a psychiatrist for as badly as it put my stomach in knots. It was our first VBS. Already, some of you, man, you're sweating. Whew, VBS. And remarkably, things were going great. I mean, it was one of those where we had kids from the neighborhood we had never met before. It was one where you had a church that had like 45 people, and all of a sudden it swells. It swells. We had like 100 and some kids show up. We're like, "What are we going to do? This is awesome." And it was. It was great all the way up until the second to last night. My son was at this age where he still had to go to bed, otherwise you were going to pay for it the next week, you know. So I had to get him home while my wife finished up with what she was doing. And I left, and I was home for about 15, 20 minutes when my wife came back and she said, "Hey, there's something going on. You should go back." And I went back to the church, and there was somebody who had gotten upset. And you guys who have heard me before, you know I like to make light of stressful situations, and there's this temptation within me to make all kinds of jokes at how angry this person was. But I can't. I mean, it was awful. It was one where I had never seen somebody yell for so long, get so red in the face without taking a breath. And it was one of those where, you know, we had these great feelings of this has been a successful VBS. We see so many kids coming in to hear about Jesus. And then that night, to have volunteers leave our building crying because of her outburst, to have kids crying because of her outburst. And I'm sitting there in the moment thinking, "No one ever prepared me for this." And so after about 45 minutes, I'm not exaggerating, after 45 minutes of her yelling in my face, you want to know why? Because her grandson, who was in one of the classes, did not have good behavior and therefore did not receive a Jolly Rancher. Okay. Wow. Yeah, you go home and you give your kids Easter baskets and you can tell them this story. But it had unleashed in her years of resentment. And she starts picking apart every person at our church and just unloading in front of the few volunteers who were left. When it came time for me to talk, I didn't know what to say, but I knew something had to be said. So what I want you to do as prep for the text that we're going to look at today, I want you to kind of think through, what would you say to somebody who's not a visitor, okay, who's been a lifelong church member, professed Christian, who has now done something so terrible that the last night of VBS, when we joined together to sing those typical Jesus songs, like, shine, Jesus, shine, and we're all like, this is the most miserable I've ever felt. It just felt hollow. I mean, it was miserable. So what do? When it has obviously created this crater in your church, in those neighborhood kids who had first been exposed to your church through VBS, to her grandson, for her, what do you do? Because there's a part of me that still doesn't really know. So what we do is we go to Scripture. And we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and today we're going to look at the whole chapter. As you turn there, let me ask God's blessing before we read His Word. Our God and Father, I know what we're going to be looking at today, and I know that it is difficult, and at times it is awkward, and at times it is uncomfortable, but I pray that You would help us to let down any kind of walls that we may have towards it, that we may be shaped and molded by Your Holy Spirit as we read Your Word, that we would take it to heart to become more like Christ at it. We pray that You would bless this time. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I highly anticipate that when I stand at the back and shake your hands, that somebody will pull me aside and said, Let me prepare you for next Easter. Use an Easter text. And I promise you that I have not forgotten that today is Easter. I didn't go ahead and plan this and say, well, I've already got a sermon, so let's go ahead and do it. I actually think that this is the perfect Easter text. I'm going to tell you why later on. As we were going through, I had scheduled all my sermons towards the end of last year, and I had ordered them so that I knew what we'd be looking at. And I had originally planned that Easter this year would be like a standalone message instead of going through, continuing on in our series through 1 Corinthians. But then the polar vortex came, and things got a little bit screwy, so now we're kind of reshuffling. But still, as I was going through this, I was like, man, this is awesome. This is an awesome Easter text. But before we get there, we kind of have to have this necessary confession. Let's just go ahead and admit to everybody that this is an uncomfortable text, all right? If you have been invited here by somebody who attends at this church and you're thinking, why did they invite me today? I want to promise you that none of our church members came up to me and said, hey, I've got this friend who really needs to hear this message. Could you please lay him hard and heavy? And that's not what happened. All right, this is how Christianity is supposed to work. This is biblical text. However, it's often uncomfortable. And when a church actually does what this text says, it leaves us open to gossip and to misunderstanding and certainly to discomfort. At least that's what we tell ourselves. Could it be that we are more influenced by our culture than we'd like to admit? There's pride peppered throughout this. He talks about their arrogance. We talked about pride 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Pride rebels against correction. And so we have to confess that if we're uncomfortable, it's because of our pride. One of the things that we see within our culture is this growing arrogance of, I'm okay, nobody should correct me. I read something this past week. I'm not sure if the statistics are true. I'm not going to quote the statistics, but I think it feels like it's true because that's been my experience as well. 30 years ago, you want to know what the most quoted Bible verse was? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know John 3:16. If you went to a ball game 30 years ago, there was somebody out in the stands who was waving John 3:16 around. I think that's kind of what influenced the statistic a little bit. Do you want to know what the most quoted Bible verse is now? It's Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not. It is the most quoted verse among people, Christian or not. They know this part of the Bible, and they use it as a defense to say, don't ever say that what I do is wrong. Judge not. And they say, Jesus, didn't your own Savior, didn't he say, don't judge me? And if you're going to use that argument, you need to pay attention that Jesus also said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And while I could spend an entire message just dissecting what those two different meanings represent, it's the difference between writing somebody off based upon how you think they are and actually warning somebody about harmful behavior. There's a difference between those, but both of them require judgment. One of them is condemnation, which is wrong. The other is a warning saying, I want you to get out of this. The point that I'm making is that our culture has embraced the attitude, don't tell me anything is wrong. I'm okay. And yet the whole reason we've been going to 1 Corinthians, the whole reason we've been going through this series of being called out is that there should be a difference between the church and the world. Whether it be in regards to our hope, or in regards to our love, or in regards to our faith, but certainly in regards to our holiness. What we see from this text is that there was a sin issue in Corinth. I'm only going to spend a little bit of time dealing with what this sin issue was because it comes up later in chapter 6. But that sin issue was sexual immorality. Something I say often whenever we come across this within Scripture, because our culture especially needs to understand it just as much as Corinth did. The word in the original Greek that's used for sexual immorality is where we get our word for porn. And what it means is any sexual activity outside the marriage of a biological man and a biological woman. Now, for those people who often look at Scripture as being totally irrelevant and we're an enlightened age, Corinth was more enlightened, for those listening at home, I just use air quotes, more enlightened than our culture, okay? Corinth was a sex-obsessed seaport. It was one where sex was involved in everything, all kinds of sexual activity. So when you're looking at this church, most of these people had only been believers for maybe 10 years. The rest of them for less. If they grew up in that culture, then they had been immersed in it. It was part of how they worshiped other deities. It was part of how they behaved. And so almost everybody, I think I could even go so far as to say everyone in the church in Corinth would have some kind of sexual baggage within the church because they were new believers. But there's this wonderful promise that comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you. And we're gonna come back to that. We're going to come back to that in a bit. When Paul tells them about this person who has committed a kind of sexual immorality that even pagans would have considered gross, we get the sense that Paul is not just upset about the immorality, but he's also upset about the apathy. And it's at the apathy when the church is just having this no big deal approach. And if you're inexperienced when it comes to sexuality, let me just say this in passing. I know this is going to be awkward. Anytime a grown-up tells you about sex, it's awkward. Sex is a wonderful gift. Please never mishear me say that. It is a wonderful gift. And all the people said, amen. But God has designs for it. And it's one of those where we don't realize that it goes into the very fiber of our being. Did you know that part of how you were created, part of why you were created, has a lot to do with sex? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Man, just by breaking that apart, we begin to realize that sex has an impact upon our emotional state. It has an impact upon our mental state. And the issue that's coming out here is that it certainly has an impact upon our spiritual state. The history, David Pryor once said, the history of the church shows that strong temptation in sexual matters is one of Satan's most frequent tactics in attempting to quench spiritual maturity. I knew this growing up. I knew a number of ministers who had fallen into sexual immorality. And it was so prevalent that as I was preparing to come into ministry, I was like, I need to research this. I mean, how do I put up these safeguards? Because I know this is one of Satan's most frequent tactics. So what happens when it comes up in a church? What do? Well, we go on to hear how the Holy Spirit directs us to address this. In verse 5, it says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay, that raises some eyebrows. What does that mean? Deliver this person over to Satan. Well, it gives us a glimpse of what the purpose of the church is. The church is a shelter, okay? It's a group of people who are struggling to follow Christ. We are pressing on by faith. To deliver them over to Satan means that you are removing them from the body. I mean, that's clarified in verse 13 when it says, purge the evil person from among you. Again, that word evil, we usually reserve for people like Hitler and not people like me. But that's the reality of sin. The term that has developed over the years is the word excommunication. And what excommunication means is removing somebody from the community of believers, keeping them away from the Lord's Supper. Now this is where it is most difficult, because it's somebody that you've been worshiping with. It's somebody that you love as a brother or sister in Christ. And it is unpleasant. Those of you who are loving parents, though, have you ever been like on a vacation and it's supposed to be one of the most relaxing times and it's supposed to be this great family outing, and one of your children does something that's so horrendous that you can't wait until you get back home, but you have to address it then? I don't mean to make light of this in any way, and I hope you don't hear that. No parent wants to stop enjoying time with their son or daughter to say, I got to discipline you now. But instead, we do it for their own good. Man, I thought my dad hated me growing up. I really thought that he did. We had this rule, swats at school, swats at home. Hey, they used to give swats at school. Did you know that? I did. I knew it. And I thought my dad didn't like me. One of the things that I see now is that he was teaching me to respect people. He was teaching me to respect my teachers, my principal. I didn't see it at the time. We don't enjoy disciplining our children. We would rather just have fun. We don't enjoy disciplining a church member. We would just rather worship together. But here, one of the things that we see is that excommunication is for their own good. Verse 5, it says, you are to deliver this person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Remove them from the body so that they're not protected within that community. And here is the point. Here is the goal, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I know that there's a lot of times where we, Christians, we get this attitude, we get this reputation of being judgmental jerks or what have you. But if we are to follow this, this has to be the goal. We have to be seeking out what it is that somebody decided to follow Christ for initially. I want to be like Christ Jesus. That's why whenever I sang, I have decided to follow Jesus, that's what I meant. I want to follow Jesus. And so if I stray from that, I want somebody to come alongside of me and show me in Scripture where it says that I have strayed. And I want to be corrected. I want to be more like Christ. And that's what we claim when we say, I will follow him. I want to be like him. Corinth, though, they went the other route. They did what a lot of people do, because it's easy to fall into this trap. They isolate themselves. And in 2 Corinthians, there's actually this writing from Paul where he says, hey guys, it's time to bring this guy from chapter 5, it's time to bring him back in. Because he had repented, because he had changed his mind, he had gotten out of that situation, and he said, I want to follow Christ again. So we see the effect of verse 5. His spirit was saved even before the day of the Lord. But Corinth just kind of said, you know what, we're going to leave him out there. And they had to be encouraged to bring him back. This guy's conscience, I mean, his story, while it is gross, it does have a happy ending in that he started off with a conscience that was desensitized to the gospel because of his sin. That's what sin does to you. Okay, sin makes it so that it's harder to hear, even if you're sitting right there. And while his conscience had been desensitized to the gospel because of his sin, the excommunication, though uncomfortable, it gave opportunity to resensitize him to the Holy Spirit's leading. He repents. He changes. For their own good, though, also means what verse 6 says. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? My 9-year-old has recently developed an interest in making bread. And already he knows more about baking than I do. But that very first time, he was amazed at what happens when you take a lump of dough and you add this little bit of yeast. And so it gets mixed into the whole batch, and they set it out on the counter or in the fridge or wherever to proof. And this thing begins to amass. He thinks it's really cool. Of course, in his image, he thinks it's going to go throughout the whole kitchen and eventually blow the doors out of the house. She only started off with this little ball, and it ends up being this enormous lump. That's the illustration that Paul uses to describe the effect of sin within a church community. We might be tempted to think it's small because we're judging it from our perspective, from our experience, but he points out that it's going to go throughout the whole body. It's going to have this permeating effect. Somebody might say, why do you care what I do? Because nobody cared what that person did. Why do you care that this has happened? Because nobody cared that. But this one person's actions made their way through the whole body. I know that I say this often, but the reality is that what you permit, you promote. And I have this attitude towards health problems, okay? And this is probably something that should go on my tombstone. But I have this attitude of, if you ignore it, it'll go away. And those of you in the medical profession probably have countless stories of why this is the worst thing to hear on a Sunday morning. One of the things that I'm learning in pastoral ministry is that sin never goes away on its own. There always needs to be treatment. There always needs to be some kind of medicine to address it. There's a third point about how this is good for their own good. The church is supposed to be a light unto the world. We are supposed to be an example of what it means to follow Christ. And that's not a prideful thing. It's not a, hey, look at us, we're so great kind of a thing. Often, if we are just honest about our own failings and are struggling with sin, we can be an example. But if an outsider, an unbeliever, looks into Christianity and they see no difference, why would they follow our Savior? All right. I told you a little bit about how my mind works. It's Pandora's box. Let me also give you a glimpse into my social life. I am socially awkward. I have a way of making things more uncomfortable. I think sometimes it's my spiritual gift, but then I'd be blaming God for this. However, let's go a little bit more uncomfortable. What about Williamsport Christian Church? Because it's one thing for us to read and say, wow, Corinth, man, that was rough. I wonder what that was like. It's totally another thing to say, what does this look like for us? Because if we truly believe the truth of Scripture, then we should follow it. Otherwise, why are we here?
So what does it look like for our church? Well, let me tell you this. I say this quite often because we're often afraid to do it. All right?
If there was one area where we as a people are negligent in obeying Christ, it is in what Christ said about dealing with people who have offended you. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says that if you are coming before God, presenting an offering, and there you realize that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there, go to him, and restore that relationship. And if they don't listen, then you take it to the elders. And if there's still not a change, then you bring it before the body. So there's at least this practice of, okay, if there's something between me and this person, I'm going to go to that person. We're going to solve it. If we can't solve it, then I'm going to involve the church. Heads up, this is what we're going to be talking about in the next chapter. Two people within the church can't figure out how to solve the problem. This is how we start. This is how we begin. We need to practice at this. But as far as how we as a church body progress, we certainly follow these guidelines in chapter 5. We're going to ask the question, is this person a believer? Are they a brother or sister from our church? I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I often get phone calls to sheriff other people's churches. Could you please go talk to this person in my church? I'm like, no, no, these are the people in my care, okay? These are the ones that God has given to me. Somebody else is over there. I could be busy all year just dealing with your church. I'm going to deal with mine. That's the first thing. I mean, that's one of the things. There is somebody who is professing the name brother in Christ. This is who we care about. Are they wanting to follow after Christ? Did they make that profession of following after Christ? Then we're going to help them in this. We'll ask the questions of, is the sin public or private? Because obviously it had defiled the church because it had become very public. We would also ask the question of, is the sin flagrant? Because one of the things that I often say from here, and I hope that you understand this, is that when we talk about following Christ, we are not talking that all of a sudden we have become the perfect Christian and that everybody should be just like me because I am sinless. If I ever tell you that I am sinless, you need to find a different pastor. There's a difference between stumbling into sin and running headlong into it. And this guy was running headlong into it. We would also pay attention to these areas here that are mentioned in verse 11. Sex, greed, abuse or anger, drunkenness, and how you talk to other people. I'd also add one more area, sound doctrine. If you want a little background, this is also mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Hymenaeus and Alexander are guilty of straying from the faith. And we hear the same kind of treatment to them from Paul. We pay attention to those areas because those are the areas that so quickly corrupt a person. They so quickly send out a message of, it's okay, go ahead and follow my example. So as a side note, if I could, I would always take opportunity whenever I can to encourage you to be praying for our church. I mean, that's part of what it means to be a member, that you would regularly pray for this church, that you would be asking God for a holiness that comes from him, not from our own selves, but from Christ alone. But if you're going to pray through a section of scripture like this, if you would also pray for our elders, those shepherds that term that I love, under shepherds, who are trying to disciple people, who are trying to lead people into Christ. I can promise you this.
people who are our elders, they don't enter into discipline with guns blazing. Never has there been a circumstance where they lean back and said, oh, this is going to be fun. Instead, it is often approached with heartbreak. It is often approached with the concern that a parent would have for their child, sometimes even losing sleep over it. So I want you to know that we don't take this lightly. And I can also say, and I'm grateful that I am here from God's direction, that when Christ in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the peacemakers, I see that in our eldership. Because they seek to restore people with Jesus. And by restoring people to Jesus, they restore them with their brother or sister in Christ. But please, please pray for them. All right. Kept you waiting long enough. Why this is the perfect text for Easter. If you look at verse 8, Paul says, let us celebrate the festival. Now, this letter was written, it would have arrived to the Corinthian church just before Easter. All right, isn't that kind of cool? Like, I didn't know that until I got to this chapter. I don't want you to think that I know everything about this book. I often learn it 1 week ahead of you. All right? So I came across this. I was like, wow, this is awesome. This is a great way to see how God uses this. This is actually right about the time that Easter is coming, except they didn't call it Easter back then. In fact, Easter didn't develop as a word until the 16th century, where here's a little tidbit of information. The reason why we have the word Easter isn't because it's a pagan holiday that we just adapted and tried to make it Christian. It's Easter because when Martin Luther translated the Bible from Latin into German, he uses the word Auferstehung to describe the resurrection, because that's what the word means, Auferstehung. So I guess after a while, when people said, let's hide the Auferstehung eggs and have Auferstehung ham, it just got easier to shorten it down to Easter. But that's where we get our word, okay? So it happens around the 16th century where we start calling it Easter. It's an entirely Germanic word. That's great. For all you English nerds, there you go. Happy Easter. For the rest of us, you go back to the first century, they were still calling it Passover. All right, we don't now because we think Passover equals Jewish holiday. They understood it the way it's supposed to be understood. So this celebrate the festival, Paul is talking about Passover. You go all the way back to the origins of Passover. You go back to the book of Exodus. And that's when Passover begins. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and God hears them, and he provides for them a deliverer in the form of Moses and Aaron. And they go to Pharaoh constantly, constantly saying, let my people go. And each time Pharaoh says no, or he says yes, and then he hardens his heart and changes his mind. God hardens his heart, and he changes his mind. And then finally comes the Passover, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, where God promises his people, he says, if you take a Passover lamb and you kill it and you eat it together in your home and you take the blood of that lamb and you cover the doorposts, when I send the angel of death into Egypt, if he sees the blood, he will pass over your house. So therefore we call it Passover. Ultimately, the blood of that lamb provides them not only a protection from death, but it also provides them, in effect, freedom from their slavery. So the early church, they realized this is not a Jewish holiday. In fact, this is God screaming to us throughout the pages of history, Christ is coming. Because in this example of the Passover lamb, and Paul connects the dots for us in verse 7, because he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And what happened in Egypt is just a foreshadowing. Okay, that's it. It was an enormous historical event, but it's just a foreshadowing of what happens in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ, because he dies for us, because we believe in him, because his blood is shed abroad in our hearts, there comes a protection from death. There comes freedom from slavery. After going through Scripture, the hymn writer in Rock of Ages writes, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." And it is essential for us as the church to grip both of those words together, because so many times we come to Jesus and we say, "Lord, take this burden from me." And we feel this almost this psychiatric relief as he's unburdened us of our guilt. And we walk away and say, "That was awesome." And we don't realize we've missed the second part of that. There's a phrase that's being repeated. It's been repeated for ages, but right now it's being held by a particular group of people who use it as a defense. "I was born this way." All right? So you've probably heard it. It's been in the news. A new presidential hopeful has even used it as a straw man against our vice president. That phrase is old. Winston Churchill used it to describe how the gospel should have no effect on him. "I was born this way. I am a hardened, cynical man. Let me die in peace." I heard it from a guy down the road to describe himself and why he shouldn't have to come here. "I was born this way. There's no hope for me," he says. People of all walks of life have been using this as an answer or as a defense for forever. Do you know what the gospel says? So what? So what? I was born away. You were born away. And when the gospel comes, it says you can be reborn. You can be cleansed from sin's guilt and power. There's a phrase that talks about how in the end, in the last times, people will have the appearance of godliness, but they will deny its power. You want to know what it means? It means I'm going to come to Jesus to remove my guilt, but as far as sin's power over me, we aren't going to worry about that. No, if Easter tells us anything, it is that God is serious about our sin and our holiness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we live on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection. So there are certain habits that are out of place because Christ, the Almighty God, died for your sins. But secondly, because we are not powerless to change. After Pentecost, there comes this understanding of Jesus as Messiah to the Jewish community. And in that proclamation, God, having raised up his servant, this is what's decried, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. Now, before I read the rest of the verse, I want to tell you, the Jews were a moral, upstanding people. They were ready to punish sin even by picking up stones and chasing it far from them. Visible sins, things that they could very well point to and say, "That's awful, let's get rid of it." But the rest of the verse goes on, and it says, "By turning every one of you from your wickedness." These morally right people were wicked. You know, the promise of the gospel extends to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. That's me. That's most of you. And that tells me that because of my sins, no matter how small or insignificant I might deem them to be, in God's sight, naturally born, I am a wicked person. And if Easter tells us anything, it is that God is serious about dealing with that, but also blessing you by turning you away from your wickedness. You want to know why we should come together and celebrate today? It isn't just because there's a promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's because we, as God's people, can actually stand alongside of our champion as more than conquerors and say, I have power over the sins that tempt me. And it's not a power from myself, because I've tried and I've failed in all kinds of different realms. But it's power from Him. That is why we have discipline within a church, to remind people that Christ calls us to be holy. And why we have it is to help people along, not to use it as a sword against others to push them out, but instead to use it as a form to point people to Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray. Our God and Father, there are a lot of times where we can sense our own hesitation when your word is read, because we know that it grates against us. And while there have been times where this morning has been uncomfortable, I pray that you would help us to see the truth of Scripture, that the goal is the salvation of souls, that the goal is for us to be more and more and more and more like Jesus. I pray, God, for a protection on your church, we wouldn't have to use verses like these as guidelines. Instead, that we could just continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of your will. But if that ever arises, I pray that we would never be so prideful as to ignore it, but instead we would continue to run to your word to see how it is that we are to be a light to your world. We pray all of these things in the name of his Christ and for his sake. Amen.